Please turn your Bibles to Luke 23, verse 1. Jesus not only at this point has been captured, but he has undergone a night awake after having the Last Supper. He's been awake through the night, first praying, of course, in the garden, followed by being seized, taken into captivity, and enduring three trials of sorts. You might want to call some of them depositions or examinations, legal examinations at the hands of the ecclesiastical authorities. So three different church trials. Remember first at the high priest emeritus's, then at the high priest's house, both of those coming right in the middle of the night, followed by a very early morning trial before the entire Sanhedrin just to make things official. They'd already made up their mind, but just to put the final seal on things and to at least have a semblance of legality, which in fact they had already violated numerous laws of their own and legal rules. They meet during the daylight, first thing as the sun comes up, to condemn Jesus. And that's what they do in 22:71. And it's at that point that we pick up then in chapter 23, verse 1 through 15. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." You study the life of, and the presidency in particular, of Ronald Reagan, one of the things that you'll be struck with if you read just a handful of biographies of Reagan is the divergence of opinion on Reagan. And that divergence of opinion might center at times on, you know, conservative versus liberal. But one place in particular where the opinions diverge is many people look at Reagan's presidency and they think that that he was in the early stages of Alzheimer's and that he kind of buffooned his way through the presidency, if you will, not knowing what he was doing and just stumbling upon some things happening to be in the right place at the right time. Others defend vehemently that Reagan was not a buffoon, but was actually very calculating, a very seasoned negotiator, for instance, in dealing with the Soviet Union, who was able to think through and diagnose how to destroy and uproot communism. And so there are really two camps, buffoon or master strategist. In a very similar way, as we come to this text this morning, we're struck with the fact that the two main characters who were introduced to, Pilate and Herod, both see Jesus as a joke, as a political inconvenience of sorts, as someone who's somewhat a distraction from the real work that they have to do, who's somewhere between a crazy lunatic on the one hand and perhaps someone with some criminal problems on the other, that they're not quite sure what to make of this Jesus Christ. But even as they make a joke and mock our Savior, we see the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was silent before his accusers, the perfect Savior, and the one who is the King of the Jews. Even as they mock him and think this is absurd that this man thinks he's a king compared to us and our great royal robes and our courts, there standing before them is the actual King, not only of the Jews, of course, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, as the passage begins, of course, I said that Jesus had been before the Sanhedrin. He's condemned by the Sanhedrin. But because they were ruled by Rome, they had certain legal things that they could do. They were allowed to beat people, for instance. They were allowed to flog people. They could fine those who were guilty. They could throw them in prison for a period of time. But they were not allowed to put someone to death. And so therefore, in order for them to accomplish their ultimate objective with Jesus, they have to take Jesus before the Roman authorities. So they have to go now seeking help from those from Rome. And there was a very hostile relationship between Herod and Pilate and the Jews. This was not a happy situation. The Jews were an occupied people. They were furious and infuriated about being occupied, and they despised these rulers. But in this hour of need, they need Jesus to be put to death, so they're willing to make peace, in essence, with the situation and go to Pilate for help. Now, in order to understand who Pilate is and where Pilate's from and who Herod is, we have to back up a few years and think about a little genealogy. Now, if you're one of these people who likes studying the British royal family and can tell us the next 10 people in line to the throne, then you will really enjoy perhaps knowing some of these details. There's a whole host of Herods in the scripture. And if you read through the Bible and think that every time Herod's mentioned, it's talking about the same guy, you're going to think this man was very, very wicked. And there certainly was great wickedness, but it's spread around a little bit more than just being one man. Herod the Great, we have to go back in time to the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great had been on the throne for some time by that point. Herod the Great was an architect, loved architecture. He built a great temple for the Jews. He built himself several magnificent homes, and he died in 4 BC. And it's Herod the Great who is generally credited with being responsible for the slaughter of the infant males in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. Now, when Herod died, Herod had had 10 wives and 15 children, and he left behind a will in which he stated who he wanted to pass his kingdom onto. Now, to back up just a little bit in the political structure, remember, Judea and the area of Israel at this point in time is ruled by Rome. And so even though he's called King Herod, or Herod the Great, he is actually a man under authority. He's not just an independent king. He's under the authority of the Caesars. So when he dies, he leaves instructions about what he wants to have happen in his kingdom. But that doesn't necessarily have to happen. Rome has, the Caesar has the right to do whatever he wants. But in this case, he decided to go ahead and honor the request of Herod the Great. And so three of his sons become rulers at this point. His great kingdom is split three different ways, and the main bulk of it goes to Herod Archelaus. And he reigns then from 4 BC to 6 AD, 10 years. He reigns over Judea and Samaria. And he's the one, if you look at Matthew 2:22, he's the one who, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are coming back from Egypt, remember they hear that Herod dies so they can go back, and as they're coming back though, they steer clear around Jerusalem and that area because they're aware of Archelaus being on the throne and his problems. Well, why did Archelaus then, why is his reign only 10 years? Well, it's not that he dies. Incompetence forces him from the throne. He creates all sorts of headaches for Rome and Judea and Samaria. And so Rome says, sorry, buddy, we're going a different direction. He gets fired, basically, and exiled and sent off somewhere else. So hold on to that. That's in about 6 AD. Now, I told you that he has some brothers. There's also Herod Antipas, who becomes Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And all the Tetrarch means is you're kind of functioning as a king slash governor, but you're not governing over a large enough territory to be actually called a governor. So we're going to call you something less than that. So we'll call you a Tetrarch. So he's ruling in the north. He's the one who, and then there's a third Herod, Herod Philip, who ruled to the part of the of Israel to the to the east of the Jordan River, and so he's ruling over there. And Philip has a wife who Herod Antipas takes, and John the Baptist addresses that and tells him, you should not be married to your brother's wife. This is not legitimate. And John the Baptist, and what does Herod Antipas do with that? He repents, of course, right? No, he imprisons John and cuts off his head. So that's the Herod Antipas who rules there in the north. Now, why is he important for us to know about? Because he's the Herod who we've just read about. The Herod who rules Galilee. And he happens to be in Jerusalem because of the Passover. The Herod family professed Judaism, but they would have been much more political Jews / Sadducees who use it for their political advantage versus actually being heartfelt Jews, according to the historic records. Now, and if you want to then trace Herod's on into Acts, there's also a Herod Agrippa, and he's the son of Herod Antipas. So that gives you a little bit about the Herods. Now, where does Pilate come from then? We've got all these Herods running around. Why do we have a Pilate around? Now, back to Herod Archelaus. When he is deposed or taken off the throne in 6 AD, Rome begins sending other governors to reign in Judea. Now, the Roman policy was, if there's a way in which we can use a local to govern, someone from this people group who can keep the peace, we will do that. And so therefore the Herods. We'll use the Herods if the Herods work out. But when the Herods don't work out, then we're going to appoint somebody else from the outside to come in and straighten things out. It's sort of like living in a university town. Sometimes universities promote to president and to high positions of authority people from within the school. But then sometimes things go badly. And somebody the trustees hit the button and say, we're resetting this whole mess. We're bringing in hard-nosed people from the outside to get you people in line. And that's pretty much what happened in Judea. You people won't behave for one of your own. We're bringing in some outside help. And Pilate probably has extensive military experience and it has a reputation for being a hard-nosed sort of a guy. And so he's sent to rule and reign, not in six, actually. There are a couple other rulers who take this assignment, and then later on, more around, I want to say around 25 A.D., Pilate comes to be governor of Judea. Now, Judea, and Roman... in the Roman classification system is a third class province. And I don't know all the tiers and if there's a fourth class or not, but that gives us all enough knowledge to know it's not a first class and it's not a second class. So this is a troublemaking, a difficult territory where we are not going to extend lots of privileges from Rome to this territory. This is a headache state, headache territory in Judea. And so when Pilate gets this assignment, far from being overjoyed, this is not a good assignment. All that he can hope for is to do well so that maybe he can get assigned somewhere else. And in fact, he lives on the coast of the Mediterranean most of the time so that he doesn't have to be around these people in Jerusalem and all their problems and all their complaints and all their religious issues, and he's sick of it and he doesn't want to have to deal with them. Nevertheless, even in a few short years, he's already gotten himself into trouble in Judea numerous times. One of the biggest times was there were legions of troops stationed in Jerusalem, and historically, those Roman troops had not carried the engravings on their shields and in other places because it was offensive to the Jews, because those were religious emblems, not just secular, political images. They were actually religious, we worship the Caesars type imagery. Well, Pilate says, forget it, my troops, the troops under me, are going to carry exactly what I want them to, and I'm going to station them in Jerusalem, whether you like it or not, with all their emblems. And so up come the Jewish leaders up to Caesarea, and they appeal, and they say, please, hey, don't do this. And he says, no, I've made up my mind. And they say, don't do it. We beg of you, don't do it. And he says, no, I've made up my mind. Please, 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 we beg you. And he says, no, I've made up my mind. Get out of my life. Get out of here. I'm going to put you to death. It's time to leave. This discussion is over. And you know what they do? They bow down. They clear their necks. And they say, go ahead then. You can kill us. And so what does Pilate do? Pilate backs down. He says, okay, I didn't realize it was that big of a deal. And he lets he removes the emblems from his armies. Now, all that's important background because of what Pilate's going to do this time, right? I mean, we think the louder they cry, the more they're upset, the more he would just be like, get out of my life. But he's been there before, and he's tried that. And the Jewish leaders know how he'll respond because they've been there before and they know how to manipulate this guy. So he's sick and tired of them. They're sick and tired of him. They don't like each other, but this is the way things are. So there's a lot going on here. We've got a lot of Herods running around and we've got Pilate doing his thing as well. And in the midst of all this, we have Jesus, of course, enduring three more trials or three more examinations. First before Pilate, then before Herod, and then back to Pilate. And it seems like a lot of, when we think of three trials, of course, you know, even going to trial in our country, you can delay that indefinitely. You know, that can take a couple years after you're charged to get to trial. And to go through three of them, you know, and then you've got to have your jury, and, you know, it could take months to have a trial. However, this is a fast-moving time in the life of Jesus. We said that the Sanhedrin met at sunup, which is basically 6 o'clock, and he's on the cross by noon. By noon. So all of this takes place in a very condensed period of time. Part of that is helped by the fact it takes place in a condensed space. It's about, you know, all these things are about a quarter mile from one another, that they're taking Jesus around to these various locations. And so they take Jesus, verse 1, and lead him to Pilate. And they begin to accuse him. And what do they accuse him of? Notice this. It's not the charge that they had convicted him of, was it? They change the charges. They had accused him of blasphemy. But of course, Pilate doesn't care if people blaspheme Jehovah. He doesn't care about their God. So what do they do instead? They come up with three new charges. This fellow is perverting the nation. He's stirring people up, right? He's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that one's easy, right? You go back a few chapters and he's just told people, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Actually, within a week of this, less than a week, within just days previously, he's taught on this very subject. And then number three, that he himself is a king. So those are their three charges. And none of those are charges of blasphemy, are they? Instead, they pick things that they think will rile Pilate up. And so they're there accusing Jesus, carrying on. And there's a little bit more that goes on between verses 2 and 3. Pilate actually takes Jesus inside. The religious leaders won't go inside because it's the home of a Gentile. And it's a feast day. Remember, we're at Passover time. But Jesus goes inside to the house of Pilate, and the book of John records a much more lengthy interview that takes place between the two of them. But at the end, Pilate, kind of a summary statement here that Luke has for us. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. You've said the truth. I am the king of the Jews. And then Pilate takes Jesus back out to this porch he would have had where all the religious leaders are. And he says, I've spent time, I've talked to this man, and I find no fault in him. There's nothing here. You don't have a case. And what's their response? They're even more fierce, more angry. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And all of a sudden, Pilate has a bright idea. Aha! Galilee? Galilee's not my jurisdiction. Uh-huh. This headache and you people, dealing with you people, maybe I don't have to this time. Galilee is under Herod. Furthermore, to give some legitimacy to what he does, there is the possibility in his mind that Jesus has stirred up trouble up in Galilee and caused trouble for Herod. And just because he hasn't caused trouble in Jerusalem for Pilate doesn't mean that Herod might not want a chance of examining this Jesus. So, okay, this gives me a chance to push this off on somebody else. Let's let the bureaucracy work, right? Let's pass this paper on to somebody else and we'll just shuffle you around between offices. So off you go, off to Herod. So they go to Herod, who's also, as I said, in town visiting for Passover. He lives up the road. And when Herod sees Jesus, notice he's excited. because he's wanted to see Jesus. And he's in particular hoping, he really has two things he wants to do with Jesus. Number one, he wants to talk about all his religious theories with Jesus. And he has a lot to say to Jesus. Herod's not a very good listener. He just wants to talk to Jesus about all of his understanding of things. And throw in a few questions at the end. That's kind of what this means here when it talks about, he questioned him with many words. If you've ever watched C-SPAN and watched in our House of Representatives and Senate, at times they'll say, will the gentleman from Pennsylvania yield the floor to the gentleman from Nebraska for a question? And the gentleman from Nebraska starts his question that takes about 20 minutes. And finally, at the end, you're kind of sitting there saying, I still haven't heard a question. And he says, I yield back, to the gentleman from Pennsylvania. And it was really more of just another guy wanting to make a speech. Well, I think that's what's going on here with Herod. He wants to ask a question, but it's like somebody who, goes on for five pages of text and then they say, do you agree with me? That's the manner of his questioning. In addition, he's really hopeful that Jesus will do kind of a little magic trick for him. Let's see what you got up your sleeve, Jesus. I've heard that you can do some little things. And so Jesus is there before Herod. And after all the while, verse 10, the chief priests and scribes are there vehemently accusing him as well. Once again, no charges stick at all. And he sends Jesus back to Pilate for yet another pronouncement of another verdict, which is, let me tell you again, I've examined this man, and he's not guilty. Herod's examined this man, and he doesn't find any problem with him. And in essence, you can argue now, Jesus has been through a church trial, a Jewish civil trial, because Herod's a Jew, and a Roman civil trial. Three different branches of government, if you will, have examined Jesus and found him to be innocent. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, one thing that we're struck with is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here's Jesus, the defendant. And yet, he never offers a defense. He answers a few questions that are posed to him. He answers them directly, but not in order to defend himself, does he? And in that, Jesus is showing submission to the will of the Father and the willingness to go to the cross. Because Pilate and Herod, at the beginning of the day, don't have a hatred of Jesus. In fact, I think the reverse is true in that they kind of like this guy because he's under the skin of the people they don't like. And they kind of think that's a little amusing, don't they? If you're an enemy of the Jews, if the Jewish leaders don't like you, even if I don't particularly agree with your viewpoint, that's at least okay with me, because you're irritating the people who irritate me. And so Jesus would have had opportunity, both through launching even a mediocre defense, and certainly through performing a miracle for Herod, could have stretched his life out a little bit longer. However, the lamb is silent as he stands before his accusers. One of the reasons why that's very important is, what day is this? Passover. Jesus knows that part of what the Father's called him to do is to go to the cross on the Passover as the Passover lamb. And it's to ask for a delay in the trial. Can I file some paperwork? Could we have a hearing next week? That messes up the symbolism that had been being orchestrated for over 1,000 years. And so he silently stands before those who are judging him, and he continues in his submission, even with the injustice that is going on. Now, even with all that injustice that is taking place, Jesus is acquitted 3 different times. We talk about double jeopardy in our country. You can't stand trial for the same crime twice. Jesus here is undergoing triple jeopardy as he's bounced around. He's already been told he's innocent. And in fact, if you want to see something appalling, it's verse 16. Pilate says, this guy's done nothing deserving of death. We can't find anything wrong in him. I'll chastise him anyway. I'll go ahead and beat him nevertheless. I mean, that's even Pilate at his best. He's going to do that even before he agrees to the crucifixion. Yeah, we'll go ahead and beat him. And look at these Jewish leaders. The longer this goes, the more vehement and angry they get. And the more they heap up charges, not even caring if they're true or not. Who does this illustrate in Scripture? You might think of the religious leaders in the book of, or not religious, sorry, political leaders in the book of Daniel, who cook up some way, anyway, to get Daniel thrown to the lions. Okay? But even more so, the Scripture tells us that Satan stands by to accuse the brethren over and over and over again. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Let me read this to you. Zechariah 3, second to last book in the Old Testament, 3, 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing there at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so Satan stands by to accuse even those who have been declared righteous by God, those whose blood, whose sin has been atoned for by Jesus Christ. Satan continues to accuse, to try to get God to allow us to be subject to double jeopardy. And the response from the throne is, "You be rebuked, Satan. I've justified these people. I've pulled these people out of the fire." And so Jesus here is acquitted these 3 times. And interestingly enough, notice, what's the overarching charge? What's the charge that the Jewish leaders really want to get to stick on Jesus that'll concern Pilate and Herod? Jesus is disrupting the peace. And when the peace is disrupted, Pilate, that makes it more likely that Rome's going to stick out the hook and yank you from this position. You're going to lose your position to govern. This peace disruptor. That's why you need to get rid of him. But who is it in the passage who's really disrupting the peace? It's not Jesus. It's them who's disrupting the peace. So Jesus stands by, is acquitted 3 times. And this also is important. Why? Because in spite of being subject to a very motivated prosecution, There is nothing that sticks. And our Savior is declared innocent. There's nothing that they can pin on Jesus. And why is that important? Because for salvation, for you to be saved, you need a righteous Savior who meets the requirements of the law. And there's nothing that they can pin on Jesus other than the fact that He's the Messiah. That's the only thing that they can accuse Him of. Now, for us, this is the Savior being accused. For Pilate and Herod, this is nothing more than political theater, is it? For Pilate and Herod, Jesus is just a curiosity, another joke. Just more, another, for Pilate, He's really another political tightrope to be walked on, isn't He? And that, if I do this, then these people are upset at me. If I do this, then these people are upset at me. What do I do? What do I do? My wife's going to remember, his wife has the dream. My wife will be upset at me. These leaders are going to, they're going to try to lay down and tell me to chop off their heads again. I can't do that. What am I going to do? For Herod, Jesus is just a source of entertainment. Well, I hope He'll show me some sort of miracle. Oh, let's make a little joke. Claims to be a king. Well, we'll just dress him up in some royal robe and get a little chuckle out of this. And notice that not only is Jesus nothing more than political theater, but the unifying thing for Pilate and for Herod is making fun of Jesus. Pilate sends Jesus in this purple robe. Herod sends Jesus back in the purple robe. And it says they had previously been at enmity with each other, but that day they became friends. Friends because of what? Friends on the basis of mocking Jesus Christ. What we see is that there were things that Pilate and Herod valued more than truth, more than being right with Jesus. What things were those? They valued their peace. They valued their personal entertainment more than being right with Jesus. They valued their personal, their political careers. They valued their opportunity to have a little inside joke. Reminds us that there's a class of people in the world. There are people like the religious leaders of that day who hate Jesus and are vehement in their opposition to Jesus and are vocal about it. And you know people like that. But there are also people to whom Jesus is just another joke, just another buffoon on the scene. Just another religious belief to feel sorry for the people who would believe in such a thing. And we need to watch for people in the world. And I want to start with the direct application, which is Pilate and Herod. We need to watch for politicians in the world who will use Jesus to accomplish personal goals and objectives, all the while disdaining Him. People who will use the name of Christ, who will be against Christ in certain ways, if that gets them in with certain constituency, who will mention God bless America, if that gets them in, and oh, well then people will think I'm a Christian, or something like that. And what these rulers fail to understand when they do that is that they are a king, small k, a little king, messing around with the real king, the King of Kings. In a similar way, we also need to evaluate our own hearts and see, do we adjust our relationship with Jesus and what we have to say about Him and how we represent Him based on which way is the wind blowing on Jesus today? Do people around me like Jesus or are they opposed to Jesus? Because Herod and Pilate illustrate, I think, one of the great sins of our society, which is that we take sports and politics very seriously. But when it comes to things of Christ, we play around. And Jesus is not taken seriously by our society. And so we need to take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ. And to wrap this all up, we're going to sing from Psalm 2 in just a second. It's interesting that the early church saw in Psalm 2 an exact illustration, an exact reference to these events. In Acts 4, 23 to 30, after a healing that Peter had done, being let go, after being taken in front of the chief priests and the elders, the early church praises God. When they heard this, what God had done through them, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Hear that? They take Psalm 2, they're gathered together, the kings are gathered together to plot against Christ. This is what Herod and Pilate did. But even in doing that, they were doing what your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. These kings did not understand that they were under the sovereign rule of the real king. And they were putting to death the Lord of glory, who they knew was innocent. And yet for a little political gain, they would trade that in order to advance their careers or whatever. Brothers and sisters, God's asking you and me to examine our hearts and to recognize that in our relationship with Christ, we shouldn't expect political support. We shouldn't expect the world to embrace Jesus except when it benefits the world to do so. But just as Jesus was despised and rejected, just as His claims were treated with disdain, so even as we follow His claims and believe in Him, we too can expect to be despised and rejected as well. You have the opportunity in your life to dismiss Jesus Christ as yet another joke, as yet another buffoon, somebody who doesn't really matter, who's of no consequence to me except for maybe somehow I can use him to get ahead. Or you can recognize him for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the perfect Savior, despised and rejected, and yet innocent on all charges. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb. And we thank You, Jesus Christ, that You are willing to submit Yourself to these wicked human rulers, to whom you were of no significance, who though they met you did not see, did not understand who you truly are. Jesus, we thank you though that with eyes of faith that you've given to us, that we can see and understand who you truly are. And we thank you that you've enabled us to see that you truly are the King, that you truly are the innocent one who was slain. In Jesus' name, amen.